Good morning to all of you. So glad that you're here worshiping with us. Looking forward to just preaching God's word this morning and also to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Just a quick thought or just a quick tutorial. We did this last time, and I think some of us struggled with this, but there is I figured better to do it now than later. So just want to take a moment to do this. There's a thin, clear layer that you open up first, that where you take out the wafer, and then there's another film that you pull for the grape juice. So, just for you to know, because I think we struggle with that just a little bit, but I thought we'd just do this now. Let us pray, and we're starting a new series through the season of Lent, and so let's ask God to bless this season as we remember what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to come together as your people, to come together as your family, to worship you, to spend time thinking about you, adoring you, reflecting on all that you have done through Christ. Lord, we confess to you, Lord, that in times like these where there's so many things going on in this world, things that may bring about anxiety, fear, and concern. It can take a toll on some of us. Some of us perhaps more acutely than others. But nonetheless, we thank you that we can come here this morning and to have the opportunity to just lay ourselves before you. And to know that you receive us as we are, and that you receive us in no matter where we've been or whatever struggles that we might be facing. And yet you also not only want to meet us here, but you want us to lead us and take us where you want us to be. And so, Father, we pray that as you've been doing since we've been here, especially through your word, that you would indeed lead us and guide us and show us, point us to the truths that we need to know, show us new things about you that perhaps we've never known, or perhaps things that we already do know but maybe have forgotten, that we would see things with new set of eyes. And so, Lord, would your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, well, we're going to be talking about rejection for the next several weeks of the season of Lent. And rejection, no matter what life stage you're in, it's just a part of life. It's perhaps the most common emotional wound that we all experience. Sometimes it could be as simple as just being ignored. You put yourself out there, perhaps, professionally or personally or socially, and you're kind of ignored or you hear nothing, you feel invisible. Someone perhaps doesn't like your post or tweet, or you put your resume out there and you get no response. Maybe you've snubbed by friends, or maybe you're estranged from family. Maybe somebody you loved no longer loves you in the same way. Perhaps a child has rejected your care for them. And so whether rejection is big or small, whether it's big or small, it still hurts. And sometimes more than we expect. Oftentimes our experiences with rejection cut so deep that it distorts our view of ourselves, and distorts our view of other people, and also distorts our view of God as well. And so for this Lent season, we're exploring the theme of rejection, and we're asking ourselves, does the gospel have anything to say to us? Does the scripture speak to this very subject? Is there anything even redemptive about rejection? And so what we'll find through this Lenten season is that, yes, actually the Bible has quite a bit to say about that. In fact, our experiences and our pain with rejection can, in fact, be redeemed, because we'll see that Jesus himself experienced many dimensions of rejection. And so on the one hand, we have a God who fully knows and identifies with this very specific way of suffering. And at the same time, we see that Jesus' rejection is very much a part of how he brings redemption to the world, including ourselves. And so for the next few weeks, this is what we'll be exploring. The various ways, the various dimensions that Jesus was rejected. And so for today, we'll see what it's like to be rejected by your own. And so we're going to be looking at three things, okay? Number one, why was Jesus rejected? And number two, how did Jesus respond to rejection? And lastly, what does this say about us? What does this have to do with us? Okay, why was Jesus rejected? Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been on this journey with his disciples where he's been displaying miraculous powers. People are getting healed. Demons are being cast out. Storms are being calmed. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's being revealed and through Jesus' life and ministry. And so people are receptive to Jesus' message. And here in chapter 6, Jesus comes home to Nazareth where he grew up. And it's a small town where everybody knows everyone. I remember once back in college, now when I say that, that's actually now a long time ago, but once during spring break, I went home with one of my friends to his hometown. Virginia Tech, which is where my alma mater, is in the southwest corner of Virginia. And so it's the middle of nowhere. And so my friend lived about an hour away from school. He lived in a town called Rocky Gap, Virginia. Now, this town only had one traffic light. The center of town was a general store, a post office, and a school, K through 12. His whole school was about 50. His graduating class maybe about 8 to 10. Okay? The nearest shopping center, like Walmart, was like 40 minutes away. This is pre-Amazon, if you guys can even imagine that. All right, pre-Amazon, so people shopped through physical catalogs. Kids, do you guys know what that is? Physical catalogs where you have to write down codes of what you want and you send it in the mail and then a month later something comes, right? There's no such thing as Amazon Prime. Prime now, it's Prime later, Prime next month. Okay, that's basically how it worked back then, all right? So you know, people, again, but what really struck me about Rocky Gap, Virginia, was that everybody knew everybody, right? So you're driving down the small road, and then somebody comes this way, and they kind of wave, you know? Wave at you, and my friend would say, remark, you know, oh, that's Mrs. Smith. She lives down on that dirt road. Or that's my aunt. She lives down the river. Now, coming from New Jersey, where it's densely populated, where you hardly knew anybody except maybe your immediate neighbors, it was a bit jarring for me to experience how small towns, kind of how they operate. And so Nazareth is kind of very similar in this regard. Jesus and his disciples, prior to this, traveled 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and 25 miles on foot is considerable distance. And so they finally reached Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, nor in any other historical narrative. It is mentioned in the New Testament, but the lack of information about Nazareth only shows us how obscure and how insignificant this town was. Scholars estimate that there's probably a total population of 500. That's like half of BCC, right? And so when people found out when Jesus came home, everybody knew who he was. And so with this change of scenery, Jesus, again, has been doing all these ministry all over the place. With a change of scenery came change in receptivity. You think there would be, because they know who he is, that there would be more receptive than less. This is not a stranger strolling into town, but somebody who's familiar. And so Jesus goes to the synagogue in town, which was very customary of an itinerant rabbi, and began to teach. And this is where we begin to see people's reaction. We begin to see resistance. I'm not sure if you can identify with this, but maybe there's somebody that you looked after once in your life. Maybe you babysat them, or maybe you taught them in Sunday school or junior worship, and that kid drove you nuts, gave you a lot of grief. It made coming to Sunday not really all that fun. But you know, they grow up and you lose touch. But years later, you learn that this kid, like, becomes a pastor, right? And you're just like, what? That kid? Out of all kids? That one? The one who gave me grief? The one who gave me nightmares? That kid? No way. In your mind, you're stuck in time, and you can only associate negative feelings with that person. And in the same way, I think the fact that they knew who Jesus was more of a, at least in this case, a disadvantage, not because Jesus was a bad kid, I don't think, but it was because they knew who he was, it was more of a disadvantage than an advantage. And so as Jesus began to teach, people were astonished, and they started asking, in verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are these mighty works done with his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, the tone of the question is fairly obvious, right? The first question is, where did these men get these things? And it's probably referring to the fact that Jesus, to their knowledge, never apprenticed with any rabbi. And so how can this person's teaching, how can Jesus' teaching be legit if he wasn't apprenticed? It's kind of like asking somebody, did this guy go to seminary? If he did he go to a legit seminary? Because otherwise I'm not going to take him seriously or her seriously, right? And so as the questions continue, it's all in an effort to put Jesus in his place. Isn't he just a carpenter? Now, in the Jewish world, being a carpenter is not necessarily a bad thing. It wasn't an insult, but it was not a usual track to become a rabbi. If anything, he's like, they're thinking he's one of us. He's just ordinary, simple folk. Who does Jesus think he is? It's almost as if he's like too similar with us. That made it hard for them to take Jesus seriously. Now, to refer Jesus as the son of Mary was also not a common way to refer to people back in a male-dominated patriarchal society. To call him son of Mary may have been kind of throwing shade at him and his family for his perhaps unconventional nature of his birth. And so that was kind of hanging over perhaps that family. So again, we also need to understand that the whole idea of social mobility that we are accustomed here in the West or here in modern times is not a thing back then. There's no such thing as do whatever you want. Do what makes you happy. Pursue your passions. Shoot for your dreams. You could do whatever you set your mind to. That's a purely modern Western kind of a mindset. Back in this culture, typically you did whatever your father did and nothing more. They couldn't possibly imagine Jesus, who they knew ever since as a child, could have possibly have emerged as a rabbi, let alone a prominent rabbi. And so underneath all these questions again is this, like, who does this guy think he is? It's the kind of question that kind of puts people in their place. You're just an ordinary person like me, Jesus. How in the world could you have possibly been in this situation? And so it's interesting, right? The very thing that makes a lot of people interested or makes that intrigues people about Jesus, meaning perhaps his humanity, perhaps his relatability, is also the very same thing that is offensive to other people. It's interesting to think that from generation to generation, from culture to culture, we get kind of offended by different things. For many folks, perhaps they gravitate, again, towards Jesus' humanity and his willingness to be relatable. We like the idea of God wanting to be intimate with us and that God desires closeness with us. But yet, at the same time, we're offended by perhaps his authority or offended by his lordship, his claim on our lives, right? Yes, I like God to meet me where I am, but I don't like God telling me where to go or telling me what to do, right? For others, perhaps the ordinariness and the humanity of Jesus offends their sensibilities of what God should be like. God should be set apart. You should be transcendent. You shouldn't be like us. God should be able to do whatever he wants. God is distant. And honestly, some people would prefer God to be distant, prefer God to be that way. Because then there is no expectation upon their part for God to do anything for them. If at most, the whole concept of God is just transactional. At least it's something you can perhaps control. And all this to say is that when it comes to God, there are always attributes that I think some of us are drawn to. But there are other aspects of God in which we have problems with. Sometimes we outright reject because it doesn't fit into our categories of what we think God should be. And when God does not fit into our ideal, we reject those parts of him and hold on to what perhaps makes sense for us. But the reality is that if we do that, we only want a God that conforms to our own image, whatever that image is. And I think throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is continually revealing himself to us and trying to reveal the real God, to show us who he really is. And sometimes the response is polarizing. Some people are drawn, and some people are repelled. And so we have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask ourselves honestly, like, what aspects of Jesus perhaps offends you or offends your sensibilities or causes you to kind of reject God? You know what? I don't know if I really buy that. When God asks hard things of you, is your instinct to reject his lordship, his claim over your life? Or when God shows compassion and mercy to sinners, does that offend you? Does that offend your sense of justice? Again, there are a lot of different things, there are a lot of different ways in which, as Jesus shows up and as he reveals his true self to us, that offends us back then and also even right now. So what is it for you? Because I think all of us, if we're honest, if we look at God from a 360-degree angle, all of us probably has some problem or has some aspect of God in which we disagree with or reject. Now, this leads to the second point. As the people who knew him the most, the people who you call his own, as they reject him, as they push back, as they are offended by him, what is Jesus' response? What is Jesus' response to all this? How does Jesus respond to rejection and resistance? From his own community, for those who knew him. Let's look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown amongst his relatives and his own household. And he would do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Now, Jesus' initial response, it's kind of lament. You know, we just went through a series in Lamentations, and I think in many respects, this is Jesus feels this. There's a weightiness, and so he refers to a proverb to articulate this dynamic that's happening. That he's lamenting, like many others, that though he or and many other prophets before him should be honored, oftentimes they're not, especially in contexts where people know them. And so this is not the first time. And so Jesus is identifying with the pain of others in that regard. But so it's interesting because he's God, and on one hand, he's not surprised by this, because God is an all-knowing and all-powerful God, and so he knows what to expect. He knows what's coming. But at the same time, in his humanity, Jesus allowed himself to be surprised or to be astonished or to be marveled by this. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Just because Jesus anticipated their rejection did not make it easy for him to go through it. That Jesus, in his humanity, allows that rejection, I think, to hurt. According to social scientists, the whole kicked in the gut feeling that you get when you're ignored at a party or not chosen for a team, it generates physical symptoms. According to one article by Reuters, brain imaging studies show that a social snub affects the brain precisely precisely the way visceral pain does. So when somebody hurts your feelings, it really does hurt you. And so one principle in which we will see throughout this series, including for this sermon, is that the closer that you are to somebody, the more painful the rejection will be. Tim Keller illustrates it this way. If after a service, some Sunday morning, one of my members of my church comes to me and says, "I never want to see or talk to you again," I'll feel pretty bad. But if today my wife comes to me and says, "I never want to see you or talk to you again," that's a lot worse. The longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. In other words, the greater the attachment might be, whether it be a person or idea or a goal, the greater pain you will feel. You might not feel the sting as much if you get rejected from a school that was kind of a long shot anyway and it wasn't somewhere you wanted to go, versus getting rejected by a school that you thought you could get into and you really wanted to go. You might get bummed out if some acquaintances go out of town without you, but you'd be more upset if you see your good friends doing something without you. Again, the closer you are, the more attached you are, the more that rejection will sting. And so perhaps for Jesus, this is what makes this rejection particularly painful. Again, he's home. He's with his own. These are not strangers, but people who saw him grow up. And Jesus came home, presumably, to show the work of God, the mighty work of God amongst them. That his desire in traveling 25 miles back home was so that he could share the good news with them, to share the mighty works of God, to show them who God is. All the people he cared about, all the people he grew up with, he wanted them to see and be healed in their relationship with God. But instead, their familiarity bred contempt. They couldn't imagine Jesus any other way than whatever they had in mind. He was too ordinary. There's no way they could take him seriously. And so their unbelief astonished him. And if I could read between the lines, being a fellow human, it grieves him too. Because unlike other places where they were receptive to his teaching and ministry, again, his own people rejected him. And Jesus was willing to feel that pain and burn. He didn't try to deflect it. He didn't try to, as God, cut off his nerves and say, "I'm not going to feel that. I'm going to numb myself because I can." But in fact, he lays his hand on a few sick people and healed them. But in verse 5, it says that he would do no mighty work there. He would do no mighty work there. And perhaps that's what maybe grieved Jesus the most. It's not an issue of his ability to do it. It's not an issue of his desire. But their lack of receptivity was the key issue. And it would not benefit them one bit to force them to believe by doing some mighty miraculous work. That his work, his mighty work, his miracles are always with a goal of bringing not just healing to the body, but healing to their souls. And it would do no benefit to them for them just to be healed in one area of life and not be healed in other areas. His aim in doing these mighty works is so it wasn't for its own sake. It wasn't just so that he could show off that, "Hey, here I am. I'm this awesome rabbi doing all these awesome things." No, it was so that people can see the glory of God and be healed in their relationship with him. So again, how did Jesus respond to the rejection? The fact that Jesus allowed himself to feel the sting of rejection shows us that he's willing to take on the full human experience. He doesn't just experience the enjoyable parts of life and then yet distance himself from suffering. Jesus was willing to absorb that rejection and its pain. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? What does it have to do with the rejections that I go through in life or that you go through in life? So what if Jesus was rejected and allowed himself to feel it? So what if he took the pain? What does this have to do with me? How is this relevant to my own struggles? Well, for starters, again, Jesus, we have a God who empathizes with us because he's experienced the whole gamut of the human experience, including suffering, specifically rejection. Hebrews 4, it says that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." That means that we can turn to God. We could turn to a God who understands. He gets it. He's been there before. And it's safe to bring our pain to him. In our weaknesses, we can approach God with confidence and not fear. And I think through the book of Lamentations, I think that's basically the point that we've been trying to hammer week after week, is the idea that God, in our suffering, is not distant but near, and that we could always go to him with our laments, with our pain, and with our struggle. You see, much of life as a follower of Jesus is really what it's about: showing up and putting yourself out there, right? If you're wanting to live out your faith, not just in private, but in the public sphere, then there's risks involved. It means showing up, putting yourself out there. You don't grow in life faith without some level of risk, without taking steps of faith. And you hope that whatever attempts that you make as a Christian to love more deeply, to be compassionate, to be caring, to be sacrificial, all these things, you would hope that all these things will be well received by other people, right? And oftentimes it can be, right? As you try to care for those who people generally don't care for, or as you try to seek justice and be advocates for other people, generally, I think, most people are appreciative of it. Most people perhaps might even admire you for it. But more often than not, I think more and more these days, as you live your life in public, if you're a believer, you will get a fair amount of pushback as well, especially on account of what you believe and how you choose to live your life. And now we kind of live in a very volatile, kind of polarized world where sometimes being a Christian in the public sphere is like walking on eggshells. And we're kind of dodging landmines along the way, hoping that we're not going to set somebody off. And along the way, even though you don't intend to, your life and what you believe can offend people's sensibilities, even people who are close to you, even people within your own family, amongst friends that you've known for a long time. And so it's important to know that, I think, that you're not alone in this, that for many of followers of Jesus, this is a fairly normative thing, to be misunderstood, to be mischaracterized, and not taken seriously. The lack of receptivity and ultimate rejection of Jesus should remind us that as his followers, we will most likely go through the same things. And so it's good to know that when Jesus himself faced much pushback in his life, that he, of all people, has the capacity to understand and empathize with your own experiences with the rejection, because he's been through it all. And we'll see, again, many dimensions of this as the weeks progress. Now, although that in itself is great, the fact that God is a God who's been there before, has done that, that we can come to him and he understands. Although that in itself, we could just end the sermon and say, that's good takeaway stuff, I think. That's something that you could hold on to. But there's even more. When we think about our own experiences with rejection, the gospel is what ultimately heals and frees us from rejection. Because when we look back at Genesis 3, humanity's rejection of God is really what created the need for the gospel to begin with. that Adam and Eve rejected God, rejected His command, and ultimately rejected a relationship with God. And because of that, our lives are missing something that we desperately need, that we are wired and created to worship God, and instead we decided to worship ourselves and worship other things. And the minute we did that, the minute we rejected God, there's a missing piece in our lives. There's a core part of who we are that is gone, that is not there. And as a result, out of His holiness, we're separated from God and face eternal judgment. And though we deserve all of that, we deserve eternal rejection, Jesus was willing to be rejected by His own to redeem us back. As Caitlin Williams writes, "But Jesus redeemed us from the curse by taking it upon Himself. To redeem is to buy back, to accept, and to choose. That is the opposite of rejection. By the power of the gospel, we receive the spirit of adoption, and that's a permanent, binding acceptance that we know that now nothing can separate us from the Father's love, that man's rejection is made small in light of the truth that through the gospel we have God's eternal love, acceptance, and mercy, unconditional. So think about it. What can somebody else's rejection do to us if the only one whose only opinion matters is ultimately for us? In other words, if God is big in our life, where we really understand the gravity of who He is and all that He's done for us, and this incredible acceptance that we have now as because of what Jesus has done, that we are fully known, but not rejected, but embraced, then what can man's rejection do? See, if God is big, then other people become small. But if other people are big in our lives, meaning that they are the ultimate judge of who you are, or other people's approval is the ultimate way in which you form your own sense of self and identity, if they're big, then God becomes diminished. And so the goal for us as believers in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer today, is to magnify God's love and to understand fully the great extent of His love for us. That's one of the most critical things that as Christians that we need to learn. It's going back to a very basic thing, that God loves us deeply. And do we really believe that? Are our lives banking on this fact of God's love for us? Is that the foundation by which you base your life? Or is it something else? Or are we seeking the love and approval of other people, of our parents, of society, or whatever things that we kind of look to for our sense of self, for our sense of worth, for our sense of significance? So as we come to the table today, this is the opportunity for us to be renewed in this love, to recognize that this table is a symbol of love, is a symbol of acceptance, is a symbol of belonging and family. Jesus is basically inviting you into relationship by coming and eating with Him. There's nothing more intimate than eating with somebody. It's basically saying, "You're my friend, you're family, and I love you." And so as we come to the table, let us be renewed in this love so that God's acceptance and love of us would be big. And then hopefully, through the power of His Spirit, man's rejection becomes smaller and smaller. So let's pray. As we come to the table, we'd like to invite those who are serving to come and join me around the table. And for all of us to just spend a few moments just reflecting upon your life and to kind of ask ourselves some questions of reflection and to ask ourselves, what are we ruled by? Are we ruled by other people's opinions? Are we ruled by other people's approval? Or are we ruled by God's love? And so, a simple question, but it's a question that perhaps It's not so simple to answer. And so let's spend a few moments praying. I'd like to invite, again, the service come forward. And let's pray and prepare our hearts.